Open to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we will begin reading in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them. Then He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Today, we end a great study of a wonderful book. Without question, at least for me, it has been greatly enriching as we have studied the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You simply cannot follow Jesus if you don't know something about Him. And this gospel certainly informs us of much about our Lord. But there's a lot in this passage today. Before we get to the conclusion, let's make sure that we don't miss what we have in this passage. So in the last couple of lessons, the women have visited the tomb and found this massive stone rolled away, and they went inside and they looked, and there was no body. It was gone. They were told by angels, "He is not here, but has risen." And so they quickly ran to the apostles and the other disciples that were there with them, and they told them what they had seen. And seemingly, with the exception only of Peter and John, these words seemed to them an idle tale. In fact, Luke tells us they did not believe them. However, two of those disciples that day left Jerusalem, did not stay around to see if maybe the women knew what they were talking about. They left Jerusalem and they headed for Emmaus. And while they were on the road, Jesus joined them for a stroll. But they didn't realize it was Jesus. Their eyes were blinded to that. And before they arrived at Emmaus, Jesus opened up the Scripture to them. He laid out God's Word and He explained to them that the Scriptures are about Him primarily. He is the theme. These disciples immediately returned to Jerusalem, where they were informed by the disciples there, Jesus has risen. Of course, they knew. They informed them that He had appeared to Peter, a meeting that is not recorded in Scripture. But nevertheless, after Peter's denials of the Lord, we believe certainly would have been sweet fellowship. And so we sort of just pick up from that point there in the text today. They're in this room talking about these things that they had seen. The name of my sermon today is The End of the Beginning. The End of the Beginning. This is our last lesson in Luke. This is how Luke's gospel ends here. Sort of open-ended, really. We'll talk about that when we get on into this. But this is really just the end of the beginning as it relates to this age. This age kicked off with the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of our Lord. But that heralded in this gospel age, as we sometimes refer to it. This age that we are living in. This passage ought to encourage all of us to go share the message of a resurrected Savior, because He alone is the hope of mankind. So it seems here, as we begin this passage, that the disciples and the apostles specifically are still in hiding from the Jews. In fact, John chapter 20 tells us that they had the doors locked because they feared the Jews. I mean, their leader had been murdered. What would the followers of Jesus experience now? That's their thinking. So Jesus did not come in by way of the door. He didn't open the door. He didn't unlock the door. So He certainly had power to do so. He didn't need a key. But it says here, as they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them. It's a miracle. He just appeared in their midst. As quickly as He had vanished in the previous section, so He appears here. You remember when He went to the home of these two in Emmaus, it says in verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. So the opposite occurs here in this room. Instead of vanishing, He just appears in their sight. This is a miracle. But He appears in an actual physical body. That's important. This is not a spiritual body. This is the same body that Jesus had ministered in throughout His entire life. This is His physical body. Glorified, yes, but still His actual body. That's a major Christian doctrine. We have to believe in the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's important because groups like the Jehovah's Witness deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the Watchtower, their little heretical magazine that they send out, says that Jesus actually rose as a spirit creature and that God took His material body away. They deny the resurrection. So when they come knocking on your door, you know who you're dealing with. They don't believe that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. In fact, there were those in the New Testament that struggled with this as well. Paul wrote strong words to the church at Corinth relative to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, if Jesus is not raised, you are still in your sins. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is foundational Christian doctrine. Many heretical groups throughout church history have sought to distance themselves from the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and some have just flatly rejected it. I mean, it seems unreal. So does a lot of things in Scripture. If we're going to reject everything that seems unreal and is supernatural, we can just throw this book away and start over and write our own. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Of course, I suppose that is more realistic than if you just give the earth billions and billions of years, this all happens. That's pretty unreal. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Did you know some 25% of professing Christians today deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I say professing Christians, nominal Christians. I've heard of people that use the word nominal with an asterisk. That's just not acceptable. That is not New Testament Christianity. It denies the very thing that is necessary to believe that Jesus has overcome death, hell, and the grave. If He didn't rise, what hope do we really have? But even the apostles and disciples here aren't expecting Jesus to rise from the grave. That's clear from this passage. Which, by the way, is proof enough that they did not make this up. They were as surprised as anyone else. In fact, Jesus says, "Why are you startled? Why are you frightened?" That's the words that Luke actually used to describe them. Look, they were startled and frightened. They were startled in the way that when Wendy's walking out of the room around the corner, I go, poof, and she's real startled. They were startled. I mean, there's nobody here, and then all of a sudden, here he is. They're startled, but they're not just startled. They're frightened as well. So Jesus asked them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart?" They should have known this was coming. The Old Testament declares the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not just New Testament doctrine. This is rooted in the Scripture of the Old Testament. The New Testament just confirms it. Not that the Old Testament needed confirming, but it is confirmed nonetheless in the New Testament. Jesus had taught them that He was going to be betrayed, turned over to the Gentiles, crucified, buried, and that He would rise again on the third day. By this time, an angel had actually declared that He is risen. And now He is standing in their midst. In fact, in the last section, these disciples in verse 34 says, they say, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And yet, when He stood in their midst, they doubted. They are literally looking at Jesus' resurrected body with doubts. Their explanation? It's just a spirit. It's just a spirit. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Let me state this clearly one more time in case you haven't gotten it. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is foundational Christianity, and without it, our faith is in nothing. He is risen. Bodily being a key word. So Jesus, and ultimately our meticulous historian Luke, goes into great detail here to make sure we don't misunderstand that it is Jesus' body that is risen. Notice what he says in verse 39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." John's account actually says that he showed them his hands and his side. Why? Well, it's because his hands had been thrust through by a nail when he was hung on the cross. And after he died, if you recall, a Roman soldier came up with a spear and speared him, probably puncturing a lung and the heart, no doubt, and water and blood gushed out. He shows them his body to say, this is the same body that was hanging on the cross 3 days ago. Same body. Same physical body. It's not a spirit. This is not a different body. This is the body that still bore the marks of the crucifixion. And he tells them, touch me. I'm really here. This is not a spirit. This is not a dream. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Do you see how hard Jesus is pushing towards the bodily resurrection? He is making this point strongly. Why? Because it's important. It matters. It is essential to our faith. One of these men in this room this day, John, will later write these words. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. No doubt John is primarily speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles specifically, in fact, maybe I should say an essential aspect of the apostolic witness was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To be an apostle, you had to see Jesus with your eyes resurrected. Just so you know, there are no apostles today. You say, well, what about Paul? Paul saw Jesus resurrected. He saw him on the road to Damascus. Paul is not exempt from that qualification. And by the way, he was taught by Jesus. To deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus is to deny biblical Christianity altogether. And absolutely is refusing to accept the apostles' teaching, which was the foundational teaching of the New Testament. The church continued in the apostles' teaching. And they were witnesses of the ministry of Jesus. Then Luke says this, verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy. There's a goofy phrase. We don't talk like that. What does that even mean? The NET Bible translates it this way, while they still could not believe it, and then in parenthesis, because of their joy, the New American Standard translates it similar to that. I'm not a big fan of the New Living Translation, but here's what it says. Still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. It sounds like they still didn't believe, but they were wanting to. That's how it seems to come across. But that really doesn't explain their joy. Listen, unbelief does not produce joy. You're not joyful in Christ in unbelief. This is a difficult phrase, but I don't think that it means that they didn't believe. I think what Luke is expressing here in a saying of their day would be something like we would say this way. This was so much better than they had expected it to be. It's almost like it really wasn't happening, but it was. And so, they are joyful. This is so much better than they ever thought it could be. Just days ago, Jesus was hanging on a Roman cross and they thought the world was coming to an end. And now, their King is alive. He has overcome. They just didn't think it could be this good. It's too good to be true, and yet it is. And so, they were marveling at what they were seeing. And then he gives them another proof that he was raised bodily. Again, I'm not overstressing this. This is stressed by Jesus greatly. And then by Luke. Jesus asked them, have you anything here to eat? Sounds like the Bryant family every time you go to somebody's house. You got anything to eat? What you got on the menu? We like to eat. But that's not the idea here. Jesus is proving to them that He is raised, that He is raised from the dead. Have you got anything here to eat? They gave Him a piece of broiled fish. Some manuscripts add, and some honeycomb. If you're using the New King James, it may say that. It doesn't matter whether it's a piece of broiled fish with dessert and a Snickers bar. It doesn't matter. What matters is that this one whom they thought was a spirit ate solid food. That's the key. Don't let a small textual variant throw you off. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus was bodily raised from the grave and ate food which a spirit would never do. If you'll remember back in Luke chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus pronounced a beatitude on a certain group of people. He said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. We will eat in the resurrection too. I saw a few of you smile. Whew. Well, it may not be the kind of food we're used to, I don't know, but I bet you it'll be better than anything we've ever eaten. The resurrection body still enjoys blessing. And by the way, we'll be able to eat of the tree of life. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the only way, by the way, all the scripture is referred to that way. That encompasses all of the Old Testament. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalm must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. This is at least another rebuke, maybe. At the very least, he is reminding them that he had taught them that he was going to rise from the dead, and they shouldn't be shocked that he has. And the Old Testament had taught it. Listen, they have repeatedly been told that they should have expected the resurrection. It should not have been a surprise because the Lord had told them it was going to happen. But it wasn't only his words that he called them to believe. He called them to believe the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalm, the Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't just him that they were denying. It was the scriptures themselves. And I know I stressed this last week, but let me stress it one more time. Jesus, God in the flesh, when he spoke, it carried all authority. And yet, he still chose to teach through the scripture. Now, if our Lord, who was God in the beginning and spoke everything into existence, chose to teach through the scriptures, surely to goodness, pastors and teachers today ought to be opening up the scripture and teaching it to people. They still struggle to believe. But he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This should be all of our prayer when we read God's word. God, open my mind to understand the scripture. Not apart from the scripture. Don't leave your Bible sitting on the end of the table and not pick it up all week and pray to the Lord to understand the scriptures, because that's not going to happen. He speaks to us today through his word. He opens up the scriptures to us. You should be praying for your Sunday school teachers. You should be praying for those standing here behind the pulpit that we rightly preach and teach the word and that God opens it up to you. But how did Jesus open up their mind to the scriptures? Did he just unscrew the top of their head and drop it in there? No, that's not what he did in the previous passage. What did he do in the previous passage? Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He taught them God's word. He opened up their minds to understand the scripture. By the way, Luke's sequel to this book, Acts, which just sort of picks up where this one leaves off, Acts chapter 1 verse 3 said he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He taught the scripture to them. That's what it means by he opened up the scripture to them. He taught them the scripture. He explained it. He brought it all together. How do we know that? Because we're just going to keep reading. Verse 46. Verse 45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. That's not even the end of the sentence. And said to them, thus it is written. That's how he opened up their mind to understand the scriptures. He taught them what was written. Thus it is written that Christ the Christ, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. This was going to be greatly important for them to know the Scriptures and how they related to Jesus, because the Old Testament was the Scripture they were primarily going to be preaching until the New Testament was complete. And it's not as though we now toss out the Old Testament. We still need to know it because it's all the time referenced in the New Testament. And so we won't understand those references if we don't understand the Old Testament. And listen, the New Testament does not change the story of the Old Testament. It just further explains it. The New Testament completes the Christian canon. The Scripture's completed, but it's not changed. You don't read the New Testament and no longer does Israel mean Israel and land mean land. That's not it. It goes further and explains more, but it never contradicts. And then Luke gives his account here of what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. He says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. That's a mouthful, that sentence. Repentance, metanoia in Greek. It means literally a change of mind. If you look up the definition, that's what it will say. A change of mind. However, biblically, repentance, a changing of the mind, a changing of the will, is always followed by good works. Every time. There is no option to repent without or with good works. That's not how it goes. True biblical repentance is followed by good works, and we are wrong to try to separate them. Now listen, let me explain. We are saved, justified in God's sight by faith alone. Jesus accomplished everything. But if you are truly repentant of your sins, your life will change. Now I don't mean it's going to be perfect overnight. There was a song some probably 40 years ago that a young girl used to sing entitled, "He's Still Working on Me." Well, that's just true. He's still working on us, and we all need fixing along the way. That's called sanctification. We are progressively being made to be like Jesus, and that won't ultimately come until we are glorified when He returns. But true biblical repentance cannot be separated from works. Repentance produces works. Biblical repentance does. And then it says, forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name. This refers just what we would call faith. Faith. We are justified, declared right. We are declared right by God. We are justified by God by grace alone. We didn't earn it. Through faith alone, not by works. You can't clean your life up enough to be like Jesus. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not Christ plus some sacrament. No, no, no. Just Christ. I say again, it's just human arrogance that can read about everything that Jesus went through on the cross and then say, yeah, that's all well and good, but you got to do your part too. That's arrogance. That's human pride. Jesus said, it's finished. And I'm willing to take His word for it. So, forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. That's a big one back in this day. Jesus came unto His own nation, His own people, Israel. His own nation did not receive Him. So the gospel isn't merely preached to the Jew, but to the Gentiles as well. Listen, most Gentiles before the time of Jesus died without faith and right now are in hell. We are blessed. We are blessed. Now, it went to the Jew first. Romans 1:16 says so. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. It went to the Jews, but if you read through the book of Acts, it ultimately ends up in Gentile nations. And by the way, if you just look around the room, we're Gentiles. There's really just two races in God's sight, Jew and Gentile. We're Gentiles. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Matthew's account, of course, most of us are more familiar with it, says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We are to, excuse my language, but we are to win people to Jesus, not apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. He works through us, but we are to go and make disciples of those in the world by sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we giving effort to this? Christianity cannot just be a Sunday morning thing. And then get this, beginning from Jerusalem. That's real interesting when you think about it. Because about 10 days before this, they arrived at Jerusalem. And they arrived at Jerusalem for a specific purpose. Jesus went to Jerusalem to die on a Roman cross. And now Jesus says, okay, here we are in Jerusalem. Now you start from here and you go out there. We've accomplished everything we needed to do here. Not we as in Him and the apostles, but we as in Him. He accomplished everything that was necessary. Now they needed to go out from Jerusalem declaring what had happened, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Start at Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth preaching that message. I don't know who is in your life, but they need that message. And then He tells them in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. They were witnesses in a different way than we are. We're witnesses of Jesus. We witness to people of Jesus. But they literally, with their eyes, saw Jesus. They heard Him say with their own ears, touch me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side. They're eyewitnesses, we might say, of these things. They had literally laid their eyes on Jesus in His resurrected body. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay into the city until you're clothed with power from on high. What is the promise of the Father here? Well, those of you that went through Jeremiah with us know that there was a special promise associated with the new covenant, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. Ezekiel further explains, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, He tells them. That's the promise. We're new covenant believers. Don't forget that. No, we're not Israel. No, we're not Judah. According to Paul in Romans 11, we have been grafted in. But we're still new covenant believers. That's what Jesus said when He instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. We actually commemorate the new covenant when we partake of the Lord's Supper. If you don't know what the new covenant is, you need to find out. The new covenant. John's gospel actually records that Jesus said this. John 14, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." That's the promise of the Father. This is the reason that the New Testament speaks of our bodies as being what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit, God, dwelt in the temple. You had to go to Jerusalem. Not now. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil? Torn from top to bottom. Now, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This was the promise they were to expect to be fulfilled. God had promised this through the new covenant, and they were expecting the promises of the new covenant to be given. Then it says He led them out as far as Bethany. That's on the Mount of Olives. Lifted up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Man, just a few days ago, this is actually about 40 days after the events we started reading about here. Luke really gives us the Cliff's Note version. But about 40 days ago, they're locked away in a room for fear of the Jews. And after seeing Jesus alive, they're in the temple preaching Jesus. You don't think that the resurrection ought to be giving us some boldness, some zeal? Now, again, Jesus did not ascend into heaven the same day He was resurrected. Luke tells us that in the next chapter. Except there's no 25th chapter of Luke. It's the first chapter of Acts. But it's just the second account. It's like volume 2. And He tells us that Jesus ministered for 40 days at that time. He just made an editorial decision to finish His gospel in this shortened way. That's the reason that I said many people often say that this is an open-ended book. It doesn't really close. He's leaving Himself open so that He can begin Acts and write about that. The time of Christianity post-ascension into heaven. But it's the same narrative. Acts explains how repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's what the book of Acts explains. It's often said that the book of Acts is about the church. Well, the church is in Acts and is certainly a dominant theme, and we learn a lot about the church in Acts, but that's not the theme of the book of Acts. The theme of the book of Acts is the explosion of the gospel from Jerusalem unto the ends of the earth. That's what it's about. How that the gospel began with the Jews, and by the time Acts 28 closes, Paul is arrested in Rome preaching the gospel to Gentiles. That's what we see. We see Jesus' instructions take the gospel to all the nations. We see that fulfilled in the book of Acts. He blesses His disciples, and then He's carried up into heaven. These men lived out their life willing to die for what they saw. In fact, all but one, if history serves us correctly, all but one did die. But, excuse me, all but one died a martyr's death. They all died. It's not as though John lived in peace. He died out a natural death. But if history is true, he not only was exiled to Patmos, which we know he was from the book of Revelation, but he was boiled in oil in Roman Colosseum. He knew persecution. And even while they're heating up the oil and they're telling him to recant, he says, "No, I saw Him. And you can do whatever you want to do to my body, but He is alive." They didn't make it up. No group of men are all taking a lie to their martyr's death. That's illogical. What's the benefit there? No, they saw Jesus. And then it says they worshiped Him. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Bible never declares Jesus to be worthy of worship. They worshiped Him. Anybody that would say that just does not have a good working knowledge of Scripture. The knowledge of the resurrection by these men drove them for the rest of their lives. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And rather than being locked in that room, they daily preached in the temple, blessing God. And so, the Gospel of Luke pretty much ends where it began, in a sense. When the book began, Jesus had not yet descended down to heaven through the virgin birth. And now that the book is over, He has ascended back into heaven, and He is seated at the right throne, or the right hand of the Father on His throne, until the time that His enemies are made a footstool. So God exits our world in a miraculous way, just like He entered into our world. And the life and ministry of Jesus is done as far as He is concerned here. So what does this passage mean to us, real quickly? Well, it means Jesus has overcome death, hell, and the grave, and we have hope. His resurrection, His bodily resurrection, means that His sacrifice for our sins was accepted by God, and now we can be assured that we will be raised bodily when He returns. Because He is risen, we have a message for the world. We, all of us, have a message for the world. You minister in your sphere of influence. Obviously, mine's different than yours, but you still have a ministry. And you should be fulfilling that. Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, as we see the promise of the Father here, we are guaranteed that we are going to inherit heaven one day. It is God's guarantee. He's not taking it back. He has sealed us until that day. It is the Holy Spirit that brings us to faith in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that continually points us to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us, and it's the Holy Spirit that keeps us. And just so you know, you can't overpower the Holy Spirit. But a true child of God isn't going to want to. So what did this letter then? That's really what Luke has written here. Moving on from the passage today to the letter as a whole, what did this letter mean to the man it was sent to? Do you remember? It was sent to a man by the name of Theophilus. That was sermon number one, 2 years and about 4 months ago. Theophilus, he's some kind of Greek leader, it seems. Luke began this book in chapter 1 saying, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Theophilus had heard about Jesus. But I'm sure the stories that he had heard sounded so incredible that they were difficult to believe. I mean, the apostles had a difficult time in our passage believing. This is a Greek leader. We get that from the fact that it says most excellent Theophilus. We believe he's probably a leader. Away from Jerusalem. He's not a Jew. These things are huge that he's being called to believe. Luke then, by God's sovereign direction, by what we would refer to as God's providence, Luke goes and investigates everything about Jesus' life, and God inspires him to write this orderly account and mail it to this man. And we benefit from it. So, Jesus' birth, life, ministry, rejection, trial, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension into heaven, all those things Theophilus have heard, Theophilus, they are all true. It really happened. And because of this account, an account sent through a first century doctor to a Gentile leader, we've been studying the life of our Lord for a couple of years. No life has ever changed the world like the life of Jesus of Nazareth. No life. time literally hinges on his life. B.C. and A.D. I know that the modern anti-Christian idealists of our day have tried to pull back from B.C. and A.D., but people are still using those terms. Before Christ and Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. That's what A.D. means. But it's not just time that hinges on the life of Jesus. That wouldn't be much, really. What really hinges on his life is that he has redeemed fallen men and women, has paid for their sins, and everyone who trusts him will be in heaven. That's what his life means. Because of Adam's sin and our own, we all naturally stand before God condemned. He who believes not is condemned, Jesus said. We are dead in our sins. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus saying, you were dead in your sin. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, according to Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. But Jesus died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And the Bible declares in no uncertain terms that if you trust him alone, you are justified before God. He says you are right. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's why we preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul goes on, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins like the sins of Old Testament saints. He had let those slide seemingly for a while, but he had not. God lives outside of time. It was to show his righteousness, God's righteousness, at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why we study Luke, that you may have faith in Jesus. And our prayer is that through this study, God has either strengthened your faith or brought you to stand with me, if you will. Lance, will you please dismiss us, sir?